Let's come to God in prayer. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that by your Spirit we would see Christ this morning. Amen. So we've been on a journey through John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 12, and already it seems like quite a long journey. And if you're a parent driving in a car, and there are kids in the back of the car, one of the things that you hate them saying and you get very irritated on a long journey is every 5 minutes, "Are we nearly there yet?" Sometimes we get it when we've been on a 10-hour journey. After 5 minutes, "Are we nearly there yet?" And it's very frustrating. And there's a sense in which we might not be frustrated with God's word, but there's one theme that's been traced all the way through John that we've seen a number of times. And you'll be pleased to know, you may not have recognised it yet, that we've reached a kind of destination point in this morning's passage. These words that Jesus speaks are probably the last in his public ministry. Everything else now he's going to be speaking to his disciples kind of in private, although of course we have God's word, so we have a look into that intimate conversation. But these are the last words that Jesus speaks, and he says something that he has not said so far throughout the whole gospel. Now, at the weekend away, Aris and I and Dippo will be doing a quiz. I'm not going to ask you a quiz question, but here's what it's to do with. Jesus says, "The hour has come." Verse 23 of our passage, if you look at it. Jesus replied, "The hour has come." If you remember, there have been various occasions through the gospel where Jesus has said, "His hour has not come." Do you remember right back months ago when we looked at the miracle when Jesus turned water into wine and he said to his mum, he said, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." And then in chapter 8, then they tried to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And later on in chapter 8, Jesus spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And maybe you've been going through thinking, "Come on, Jesus, when is the hour going to come? You can't put it off indefinitely. It's got to come soon." Well, it's here. The context is very interesting. Last week, the last verse that we saw from last week's passage said this: the Pharisees, remember, those people who have been plotting to kill Jesus, they want him dead. They're at the height of their kind of anxiety or anger. They want this man dead. And yet they recognize in verse 19 of chapter 12, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" As we've gone through John's gospel, we've seen the kind of the pressure rising in like a pressure cooker. Yes, Jesus is at the height maybe of his public popularity. We've had the triumphal entry last week. We've had that Jesus was anointed. But while there is popularity, there's also people trying to kill him. It's a very interesting link, and we'll come back to it at the end of the sermon. Verse 19, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." And how does our passage start today? "There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feet." It doesn't just mean people from Greece. It meant people who were not Jewish. It could just mean Gentiles. People who are outside of God's covenant community are wanting to see Jesus. And that's significant, because it is as if the whole world wants to look at this man. Now, in some ways, those poor Greeks who went up to see Jesus, we don't even know whether they ended up seeing him. But Jesus uses it as a great teaching point, because he says, "My hour has now come." We've arrived. We're at our destination. Now, here's the question for us this morning, friends. What on earth does it mean that Jesus says his hour has come? What is Jesus' hour? Is it 60 minutes? This is his 60 minutes of fame? Well, no. His hour is kind of shorthand for everything that will be about to happen to him. His death, his resurrection, his going back to be with his heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus tells us what the hour is. Jesus replied, "The hour has come," look, verse 23, "for the Son of Man to be glorified." There it is on the screen. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So, whatever the hour is about that Jesus has said wasn't happening, now is happening, it's to do with the fact that this person, the Son of Man, will be glorified. Well, that's not much help either. Unless we know what the Son of Man is. Who is the Son of Man? Well, people, Jewish people especially, will know that this is a claim, this is a title for someone who was predicted to would come in the book of Daniel, after my name, Daniel. God is my judge. Now listen to this. I think this is we're meant to be listening to these words from Daniel when Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is what it says in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a vision. "At night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Now, in Daniel, the Ancient of Days is the title for God. "This Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So when Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," he is saying, the hour has come for this vision to become true now. The Son of Man, and I'm going to give the game away, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man. He is saying, the hour has come for the kingdom to come, for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, that there'll be a manifestation of this king's power and glory and rule. Now is the time. Now we're going to see this kingdom. And I think many people would think that if someone stood up and said, "This is going to happen, we're going to see an incredibly kingly reign of power and authority," well, maybe at the moment we wouldn't look to the Houses of Parliament, but maybe we would look to a great leader who comes, a military leader or a political leader or a philosophical leader. Maybe someone like Alexander the Great, who had lived a few hundred years before Jesus came. Over 8 years, Alexander the Great showed himself to be a king and a commander, an explorer. He founded over 70 cities. He created an empire that stretched across three continents and covered 2 million square miles. The entire area from Greece in the west, north to the Danube, south into Egypt, and as far as the east to the Indian Punjab, was linked by Alexander's network of trade and commerce. And it was united by a common Greek language, where the king himself adopted foreign customs in order to rule this diverse kingdom. Now that's the kind of king that we would talk about. What a man. Alexander the Great. Now, is this going to be the kind of king that Jesus says now is coming when he says, I tell you the truth, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Maybe they were expecting, maybe we are expecting that kind of king. But here's the incredible thing about John's gospel. Here's the thing that we're going to learn this morning. In some ways that is true, but the way that we see that king, the way that we see that kingdom, will be through precisely the opposite way that the world expects. So we're just going to look at this. Imagine you're Jesus for a minute and you close your eyes. What is Jesus thinking about at this time? I think he's thinking about two things. Where's his focus? Where's Jesus' focus as we read through this passage that Matthew read to us? Well, the first focus is this: his cross. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." Look with me down the passage a little bit more. Verse 32, "But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. These two things do not go together. The Son of Man being glorified and the fact that Jesus is saying that he is going to die. That's not the ending that should be expected. We should be expecting a huge coronation service. But Jesus is saying, no, no, I'm going to die. And not only is he going to die, it's the type of death that he is going to die. There's a play on words here, obviously. Jesus says in verse 32, "When I am lifted up from the earth." And John tells us Jesus said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Crucifixion, a wooden cross where a criminal is lifted up off the earth. And you will know, or maybe you don't know, that crucifixion was the worst form of punishment for the worst kind of criminals. It meant shame. It meant judgment. It meant death. And so here's the funny thing we need to work through, friends. Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to be glorified by being crucified. Now, you might say to me, well, yeah, I know that Jesus was going to die, but of course Jesus was going to be resurrected. And that's where we see Jesus alive and enthroned. Now, I believe that. I believe that when we're talking about Jesus' hour, we're talking about the cross and the resurrection and the fact that Jesus goes back to be with his Father. And in some senses, Jesus will die so that he is resurrected. I believe all of that. And yet here is the really interesting thing. The pattern here is not simply death and then resurrection, or shame and glory. There's more being said here. John is saying, and Jesus is saying, that in his death there is glory. Do you see the difference? It's not simply Jesus is going to die, but if I can get through this death bit, then I'll be glorified. No, he's saying there's going to be glory in this death. And this is the great irony of John's gospel, that the cross, that in human terms is seen as the end, is seen as death and judgment and shame and guilt and defeat. We see it. We know it's not that. We know it's the reverse. It's victory. It's power. Now, how do we see that? Look at verse 30, 31. Jesus says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Friends, the cross for Christians means many things. Jesus is saying here that when he is lifted up physically on the cross, when he is writhing in agony with physical pain, it's also the greatest victory. Why? Because he who had no sin became sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God. The cross is about our sin being taken away and put on Jesus himself. The cross is about judgment. Ha! People thought that they were judging Christ by nailing a criminal to a cross. What does Jesus say the cross means? No, the cross isn't judgment on Jesus. The cross is Jesus' judgment on the world. Oh, the cross is not simply that Satan, the arch enemy who's against Jesus. The cross, you could say, well, that was when Satan had won because Jesus has died. No, Jesus says, when I am lifted up, the prince of this world will be driven out. When Jesus dies on the cross, Satan is defeated. Why? Because what is Satan's power to say to people, you are guilty of God's law? When Jesus takes on the punishment that we deserve, Satan has no accusation. He is driven away. Friends, the cross, which in human terms is such a terrible symbol of failure and defeat, for Jesus, it's victory, it's power. Here's a poem by a man called Charles Ross Weed. It's not brilliant poetry, but it's good enough. And it compares Jesus Christ and Alexander the Great. Hence I spoke about Alexander a little bit earlier. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self, one died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne, the Jew died on a cross. One's life triumph seemed, the other a loss. One led armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God, the God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of Lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. This is the hour that Jesus is talking about. This is the Son of Man being glorified, but through criminal's death. But that is victory. So, first focus. Jesus' focus is on the cross. And that's no little thing. And Jesus thinks about that. And Jesus questions, recognizes how hard that's going to be. Someone who has done nothing wrong, who is completely innocent, will know that he is about to take on the sins of the world on his shoulder. And so, look what he says about this in verse 27. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. In John's Gospel, this is, I suppose, the version of the Gethsemane scene that we see in the other Gospels. It's no little thing. In fact, it's the greatest, it's the biggest thing ever. And Jesus recognizes that he is troubled. He suffers anguish because he knows that his hour has come. How will he cope with this? How will he get through? Remember, he says in the other Gospels, if this cup can be taken from me, but not my will, but your will be done. How is it that Jesus is going to be able to persevere? Well, because his focus is on his Father. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? What does Jesus do when he has complete anguish, when he is overcome? He talks to his dad. Father, save me from this hour. The commentators say, I don't know whether this is a question, or actually I think this is a statement. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? I think Jesus is making a statement now. Father, save me from this hour. He's praying, save me. No, it was for this reason that I came to this hour. What's the reason for the hour? It's not simply the hour is going to be Jesus saving people from their sins, although it is that. Look what it is, verse 28. What's the purpose of that happening? Father, glorify your name. At that moment when Jesus squeezes his eyes and thinks about what is to come, he looks at the cross, but he looks to his Father. And his Father vindicates him. His Father speaks. We'll come back to this shortly. A voice from heaven, very rare in the Gospels. The Father vindicates Jesus. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Here's the amazing thing that we need to learn about Jesus this morning. Jesus is the dependent, obedient Son. He is the one who listens to his Father's voice. He is the one who does everything for his Father. He's been sent by the Father on a mission. And at that moment, he realizes the terror that this mission entails. It involves not just physical and emotional and mental anguish. It involves the greatest spiritual anguish, as all of the sins of the world will be piled upon him. He needs his dad's help. And he says, Father, save me. But I want to glorify your name. I want to put you first. Jesus' glorification is that he is dependent upon his Father and he is obedient to his Father. Notice this. When Jesus says, now my heart is troubled, what shall I say? I suppose you could say that Jesus at that point is tempted to save his own life. But at that point, he knows that he needs to live for his Father. He needs to depend upon his Father. He needs to obey his Father. So this morning, the first thing I want us to note is this, is the focus. The cross and Jesus' Father. Jesus is the dependent, obedient Son. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, that moves us, I suppose, onto this second kind of trawl through the passage. What's the fruit? What's the fruit of the hour? If we said the focus of the hour is the cross and the Father, what's the fruit that this cross will bring? Well, here's the first amazing thing. And I'm going to put it on the screen, but I could point to you here. His followers. We are the fruit. Look what Jesus says. Verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. That's the consequence of Jesus dying. The consequence of Jesus dying is many people I know in this congregation this morning who proclaim that Jesus is Lord. You are the fruit of that dead seed. And that seed had to die for the fruit to be produced. We are the fruit. That's why Jesus' death is not simply something that we imitate or copy. It's something that had to happen. Jesus had to take on the sin of the world. Satan had to be dethroned and cast out. For that to happen, for us to have a relationship with God, for us to be born again like Nicodemus in chapter 3. Followers are the fruit. Do you notice there's this great, these great two images that we have in our passage this morning? We have the idea of a seed that's planted in the ground. And we have a man on a cross lifted up. One in the ground, one lifted up. John's very clever like this. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. When we come shortly to the communion table, we need to remember that. That when we take a piece of bread and we drink wine, we remember what Jesus has done. Because we wouldn't be here without that. But not only that, Jesus produces followers who are fruitful. Look, verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Okay, we've said that's about Jesus himself. Jesus' death. Jesus is going to die. He's going to bring out lots of fruits, which is going to be believers throughout 2,000 years who have believed that Jesus is Lord. But it is a pattern for us to follow. Look at verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Here is the thing about Christian discipleship. Maybe you don't know this. Maybe you don't. You're thinking about what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you think, wow, I'm glad that Jesus went through that suffering and was raised from the dead, and he did all that for me, so I don't have to go through that. Well, in a sense you don't, because he has paid for your sin and you are forgiven, and you know God, and you can know the forgiveness of sins, and you know eternal life. But discipleship has the same pattern that Jesus followed while he was on this earth. I'm not saying that, Jesus is saying that. The pattern of suffering and then glory, or glory through suffering, or shame and then vindication, friends, is the pattern of Christian discipleship. The Christian life is a cross-shaped life. It involves hardship. It involves looking away from yourself to others. It involves sacrifice. It involves cost. It involves pain. Oh yes, there is glory. There will be glory. But it's a cross and resurrection shaped life. And so often in our world, people just want the glory, they don't want the cost. And maybe that seeps into our lives and thinking as well. And so we can be quite surprised as Christians when things are hard. Friends, Jesus is telling us this morning, this is normal. This is the normal Christian life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will be, also will be. So Jesus says, I'm going to be with you. But my death and resurrection shaped pattern will be your death and resurrection shaped pattern. Do you see that this morning? Do you understand that? Do you know that? That's the cost of being a Christian. But the amazing thing is that when we live a life like that, when we are disciples, when we are followers, when we are Christians, the clue's in the name, Christians, we will produce fruit too. When we stop looking at ourselves and look towards others, that is what produces fruit. Because we're not interested in ourselves anymore. In that sense, that's what Jesus says when he says, you need to hate your life. Now, it means a contrast there. It doesn't mean you literally, you know, go around in medieval times whipping yourself or kind of walking to Rome on all fours. It doesn't mean that at all. It's a sense of priority. That's what Jesus means. Your priority will not be on yourself if you are a Christian. It will be on others. It will look outside of itself. Because you have died, and then you will produce fruit. You've died to self. Friends, this is discipleship. As I said, this is the normal Christian life. But Jesus' followers are fruitful. And that's how they've shown their fruitfulness throughout history. I always go back to the stories that you see. I mean, it's not kind of triumphalistic or jingoistic or everything, but in the ancient world, when babies were born and they weren't wanted, they were left to die, and it was the Christians who came. It was the Christians who have been at the forefront of education and of looking after the poor and the marginalised. Not because they think they're better than other people, but they know that they are other person-centered people because of what Jesus has done. It's so tragic, the public perceptions of Christianity and what people think Christians are like, when not just God's word, but history has told us it's been the Christians, it's been that Christian mentality of looking outside of ourselves that has transformed families and societies. So the fruit of Jesus' hour will be followers who are fruitful. And I hope history has vindicated that. But here's the final point. Here's the final question, I suppose. How are we fruitful followers? How do we do it? Is it a matter of me saying, I need to do better today, Dan. I need to try and not love myself. I need to love other people. And if I really close my eyes and think about it hard enough, I'll be able to do it. Well, we know that that's not the case because we know what we're like. We need help. And we need help by looking outside of ourselves to not something, but someone. Do you remember I said a few minutes ago, Jesus shows himself to be the perfect son, one who is obedient to his father, one who depends on his father. And Christians are dependent, obedient children. Look what Jesus says in verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. Yes, we've done that. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Do you want to honour God? Do you want to live for God? You do that by following Christ, by serving him. There's an incredible picture here as you go through the passage. You might be confused as to who's glorifying who. Is the Son being glorified? Is the Father being glorified? Well, of course, both are glorified. Both are God. Father, Son, and Spirit are God. And so when we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, when we focus our lives on him, we are honouring and glorifying the Father. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To know God, to know the Father, is to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to know the Father. And my Father will honour the one who serves me. Friends, we are not fruitful followers just by screwing up our eyes and thinking we can do better. We need to think of ourselves as dependent, obedient children who love Jesus. And because we love Jesus and we see Jesus and we want to know him more and we have a relationship with him, then we'll be dependent upon him. Then we'll be obedient to him. The world cannot deal with the fact that Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. People think, oh, I don't want to obey anyone. Anyone who loves me, I don't want to have to obey them. That's not what Jesus says. So my question to you this morning is this. Do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, you will do what he says. You will be dependent upon him. He will pull you out of yourself. And you want to serve him, and you won't want to serve yourself. Do you love him? Secondly, are you obeying him? If you don't obey Jesus, you are showing you do not love him. Can't put it any other way. Our passage finishes with a strange little section. We're not going to spend much time on it, really. But even after this has all been explained, Jesus is very clear. The hour has come. I am the Son of Man. I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be the seed that dies, and then there'll be fruit. Even the fact that God has spoken from heaven, saying, I have glorified your name, and I will glorify it again. All the evidence is there. It's here for you today. And you think, wow, well surely that must be the clincher. Why doesn't it say, everyone then believed who Jesus was. They believed he was the Son of Man. They believed he was going to die. They believed he was going to die a criminal's death. But they believed he was going to be glorified. He was going to be crucified. He was going to come back from the dead. And that there'd be loads of followers. No, yet again, the people are clueless. Even when Jesus says, this voice, verse 30, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. The point is that Jesus, God has spoken. The crowd think it's thunder or an angel has spoken. And Jesus says, this voice was for your benefit. Now, again, I think John's been very clever here, because I think it's not just talking about the people then, it's talking about us as well. We have this recorded, so we know that at that moment when Jesus thought, what is going on here? Can this cup be taken away? God says, his Father says to the Son, no, you are being glorified by this. And we read this today in John's Gospel. But verse 34, the crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Look at the question that's asked then after all of this. Who's the Son of Man? What? I think there may be a sense of frustration in Jesus' words in verse 35 then. You are going to have the light just a little while longer. While I'm on the earth, while I am here, while I am the true revelation of God, I am the light of the world, and I'm here, I'm on earth, and soon I won't be here. While you have the light, make the most of it. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going, but put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. And look at this. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. The passage starts with people coming to see Jesus. The passage ends with Jesus hiding himself from them. Now, none of us were there 2,000 years ago when Jesus said those to the crowds around. But we're sitting here now. We're looking at the eyewitness account of what was said. And I believe that Jesus is alive today. He's reigning. And so those words are clear for us this morning. I've said it before and I'll say it again. You do not know. If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, you do not know what will happen to you, even for the rest of the day. You may walk outside, you may get struck down by a truck. Something terrible may happen. You may never have another opportunity to know who Jesus is and to come to the light. And Jesus is telling people that this is an opportunity for you now. Come to this man, the man who was lifted up, the Son of God, the Son of Man, God himself. Don't be someone who gropes around in the dark. You'll hurt yourself, not just in this life, but for eternity. Verse 36, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. And we finish where we began, because you don't just have to be Jewish to do that. Anyone can come. The Greeks came, the Gentiles came. Jesus is for the world, not just for one group of people. It doesn't matter your age or your ethnicity or your gender. It doesn't matter whether you've got 10 degrees or no degrees. Jesus says, come. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through him. Lord, we thank you for these words. Lord, it blows our mind that this prophecy in Daniel of the Son of Man in all that glory and majesty, we see that in a man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago, and that is his glory. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus' dependence and obedience on you. Lord, we thank you that Jesus died and had to die so that there would be many sons that would be brought to glory. Lord, we pray that we would be disciples of Jesus. We would be followers of him. We would be Christians who take up our cross and follow you. Who would hate ourselves in the sense of wanting to love Jesus more so that we don't care about ourselves. Lord, forgive us when we have looked for glory in all the wrong places. Forgive us when we just want an easy, comfortable life. when you tell us that the Christian life is a cross-shaped life. Lord, we thank you that Jesus went through this hour, one hour that we will look at over the next few weeks of death and resurrection and exaltation. And we pray, Lord, that we would be obedient and dependent children, that we would love you by obeying you, we would obey you by loving you. And we thank you now, Lord, that we have the opportunity to remember that as we take bread and wine together. Amen.